John chapter 14. It's interesting. I just thought this morning of something I haven't thought of for a number of years, and it's made me think to change the way I'm bringing us back to this passage today by sharing it with you. When I was still in college, we had a fellow who taught a camping course, believe it or not. His name was Al Magnuson. Al had been raised in Canada. Very difficult childhood, if I'm remembering correctly. He was orphaned and a foster child, and a lot of difficulties. He grew up by his bootstraps, a lot of interesting experiences. In fact, he eventually became a successful businessman. He loved to hunt big game, several continents. What else? He was a professional gambler for a while, semi-pro boxer when he was a young man. In fact, he killed a man in the ring, and that took him out of boxing from that time on. But the story that I was especially remembering this morning was during his prime of life, he loved to climb mountains. And I don't mean some of the molehill mountains. I mean the ones that you've got to train for a year and you strategize and you map it and you climb it. And he was involved in that expedition. He had been preparing with a particular team, and they moved to somewhere in the South America, in the Andes. And they're making their climb, and there are a number of days up, going up the mountain. And they got to a certain point, way above tree line, up into the snow and the ice area, and something happened that triggered an avalanche. And he said, we literally were roped together, were hanging on, and the only thing you could do was just hang on, as not only this, all this stuff was coming down, but he said there were chunks of ice the size of houses coming down our way. And one of those big chunks of ice landed on the last two guys that were tied together. And eventually it stopped, and they climbed down to where these two men were now underneath. Their bodies were underneath the ice, tons and tons of ice on it. So the only thing we could do was just cut the rope, and we set up our camp there for the night. He was not a believer at this time. He said the next morning as we got up, we none of us were believers. We figured we need to have some service here to acknowledge their lives. And he said, but what do you say? When you don't know God, innately you know human life is special. And here are two people who, if I'm remembering correctly, were actually brothers, who together were suddenly crushed this way. What do you say? How do you respond to that? You know, last week as we came to this chapter in John's Gospel, I pointed out to you that a generation ago, a poll was taken among church-going people, and they voted this chapter, John 14, to be their favorite chapter. That was a surprise to me when I learned that. And I suspect that it still is a favorite among church-going people, not the least of which reason being that Jesus is offering such wonderful comfort to his disciples at a time that for them was very uncertain, a very discomforting time. And if someone were to say, well, why were his followers so uncomfortable? Why were they so uncertain at this time? We looked at four reasons last week. Very quickly, if we were to go over to John 13, we would see, first of all, the Lord was announcing as they're eating their Passover meal, by the way, fellows, tonight one of you is going to betray me into the hands of the sinners, and they're going to crucify me. Can you imagine? Oh, by the way, pass the lamb. I'd like another serving of that. They've been with him for 3 years. They left their professions to be with him, and they believe that he is the Messiah, that he's getting ready to bring his kingdom. Just a week before, he rode into Jerusalem, mobs of people welcoming him. Hosanna to the King. one of you tonight's going to betray me. And John says, secondly, that after he made the announcement, Jesus himself, the one who has been their stability for 3 years, nothing took him by surprise. He always had an answer. He was always ready. He's sound asleep in a boat when they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and this terrible storm comes up. Even the fishermen who knew what goes on in the lake were scared to death. And they wake him up. Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? Peace. Be still. And immediately. Nature, I loved singing the song we just did. The Lord of nature spoke, and nature, yes, sir. But now John says that Jesus is troubled in his spirit. And then the Passover meal continues, and Jesus announces, by the way, not only am I going to be betrayed, and not only am I troubled in spirit, but I'm leaving. We forgot something. I've got to run down to Walmart to get it so we can finish our meal. I'm leaving, not just for a day or a week or a month or a year. I'm permanently leaving. And Simon Peter looked at him and said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, you know where I'm going. You cannot follow me now, but later you can. And Peter said, Lord, why can't we follow you now? Lord, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And those words from Peter introduced the fourth thing that really caused their hearts to be troubled. In fact, I mentioned last week, it probably was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back in this whole matter of their being troubled, because Jesus looked at Peter, who's obviously the leader. He's a natural leader of the disciples. And Peter's just said, why can't I follow you? Lord, I want to go with you right now. And Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, will you really follow me wherever you go? You ready to lay down your life for me? Tonight, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And it was in that context, that setting, then that the Lord continues in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's as if he's saying, gentlemen, this is not the time to throw your faith away. Now more than ever, just as you believe in God the Father, you believe in me. You trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions, literally dwellings or rooms. When you and I are born again, immediately we're taken from one spiritual family and we're transported, we're placed into another family. When you came into this family, this earthly family, this earthly life, you were descended from our first father, Adam. And I don't care what your race is or what your IQ is, that's who you were descended from. You're in Adam's family. But when you and I are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and this is only to those of us who are in faith, you understand? You're transferred from that family into God's family. You become one of God's children. And all that God has in store for his children is now yours. I just glanced over one of the little children, you know, happily in his father's lap, and you just think, this is who you are. If you are born again, God looks at you as his beloved. I love you. You're part of my family. My home is your home. In a good family, isn't that how it works? Some of you came from perhaps families that were not so loving, difficulties that were there that sin brings with it. But in a well-ordered family, children feel at home there. This is where I can take my shoes off. This is where I can take let my hair down, as we say. This is home. And our Heavenly Father, who is the best of all fathers, looks at us and says, "You're my beloved. I love you." By the way, that's the same word that Paul uses to speak of Christians that God the Father used when he addressed his son at his baptism. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." God loves me. He loves you if we are his by faith. And all of God's children are going to be there with him at his home one day. Jesus goes on in verse 2 to say, "Look, if it were not so, I would have told you so." This is one of the few verses that describe him as the personification. In a few verses, John is going to quote Jesus as saying, "Look, I am the way, I am the truth and the life." The one who is the personification of truth is not in the habit of deceiving his children. He's not in the habit of saying one thing and doing another. It's counter him. He cannot do that. We use the expression sometimes, "You can take this to the bank." Right? That's what Jesus is saying. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's interesting, the Apostle Peter, as he wrote his first epistle, looking to the future coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ, said this to his readers, who most of whom had not seen, as he had not seen Jesus, hadn't lived with him for 3 years, hadn't seen him put on the cross, buried and raised again. But he wrote to them and said, "Whom having not seen, you still love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And here Jesus adds, verse 4, "Where I'm going, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And that's this wonderful, wonderful verse 6. "I am the way," Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I think I mentioned this last week, but if I did not, I need to point out to you, this is the 6th of 7 I am statements in John's Gospel, where Jesus, using that grammatical construction that for Jewish minds went back to God's revelation to Moses in Exodus. Moses said, "Who should I say sent me when I go back to the Israelites in Egypt to try to liberate them? You tell them, I am sent you." And this is the 6th of 7 of those times where Jesus says, "I am. I am the way." Salvation, I mentioned this last week, but it's worth saying again, that salvation is in a person. It's not in a church. It's not in a function. It is in a person. You accept this person as your own and you are saved. You reject this person as your Savior and you are not saved. Christianity is about Christ. It's Christ dying on the cross as a payment for our sins. It's Christ being buried. It's Christ being raised the third day, Paul says, for our justification. It's Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he sits and rules and intercedes for us. And it's Christ coming again with great glory to receive those who are his, to take us to the Father's house. He's not only the way, he's the truth. Not just somebody who teaches the truth, though he did teach the truth. A lie was just antithetical to him. But he is the embodiment of the truth. He is the ultimate reality of all truth. It originates with him. And notice thirdly that he is the life. What was lost to humanity at the beginning of the human race, when our first father Adam sinned and spiritually died and brought death with that, is now regained in the last Adam. Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. The ultimate reality of life is in him. Our spiritual life, the life that was lost, that we can only vaguely encompass, is in him. So he's He's our life. He's the source of life. And in him we have our eternal life. Keep your place here and turn to 1 John chapter 5. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 4, Dr. Luke tells us that when Peter and John had healed that lame man at the temple, and as they were hauled in to the religious leaders because they were using that as a platform to preach Christ, the leaders asked them, look, by what power, by what name have you done this? And in the process of answering, Peter, referring to the Lord Jesus, said, and this was very special to these Jewish leaders. He quotes a psalm and says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And significantly, he went on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Please don't miss this, friends. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is narrow-minded. That flies in the face of all that our culture is telling us today. It's either true or it's not. And what he's saying here is, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one, zero, zip, nada, no one comes to the Father except by me. Why are Christians so interested in taking the gospel to other people? Is it because we want to change their cultures to make them look like us? If that's our motivation, we're dead wrong. But if we realize whether I'm red, yellow, black, or white, whether I'm rich or poor, well-educated, and so on, regardless of who I am, I'm made in the image of God if I'm a human being, and I have intrinsic value, and I have a soul that for eternity is going to live in one place or the other. And the only way I'm going to go to the Father's house is if I go through His Son. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Here in 1 John, it's interesting, chapter 5, verse 9, John writes, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Just stop and think about that a minute. To say that I don't believe that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true, I don't really care what my intrinsic motives are. You understand, God has already rendered a verdict on that. You're making me a liar. Why would God say this? Well, John tells us, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John adds, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John is an incredibly black and white fellow. He wouldn't do well in the West today, especially in America, where we want to have all this gray area, and we're all just kind of one big family, and you believe what you believe, and I believe. But all roads lead to Rome. We're all going to get there eventually. Just be sincere in what you believe, John. Is saying no. And if this really is God's word, if it's been inspired by God, if this is what the Son of God has said, you understand this is true. We can take a vote today and all of us say, well, you know, I think it's not true. Let's just set it all aside and forget it all. We can do that. You can make that choice, but you cannot set aside the consequences of that choice. Let's go back to John 14. I've told some of you about the trip that years ago we made to the city of Boston with a busload of folk from the church that we used to attend in Richmond, Virginia. And we were on a particular day in the Boston Commons, it's called. It's a big area. Really, I don't remember how big it is. I just remember we were there. And suddenly I'm finding myself engaged. I have to turn around, and here was a Hare Krishna proponent. and he's in his robes and he, so forth, and he engages me in conversation, I'm sure, to convince me to come and join them. And so after I allowed him to speak for a while and identify himself, at one point I began to quote the verse that we just were looking at, verse 6. And I said, you know, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as I did that, I was surprised by two things that happened. First was that as I started quoting the verse, he quoted it with me. I don't know how it was. Maybe he had witnessed to enough Christians that he'd heard them say the same thing enough that he had it. And so, I'm just going to parrot this with you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was thinking of this again last night. I really don't know how he knew that verse, but in one sense, how he knew it is irrelevant. Because even though he knew it, he didn't believe it. You understand that? You can know the facts about something, but you don't believe it. And it makes all the difference in the world. So, it surprised me that he was quoting this with me, but the second thing that surprised me was how, as he was finishing the quote, what happened to his countenance? It became increasingly angry. I don't know that I can give you the real reason totally why. I thought we were all free to, believe whatever we believe, and you have your truth and I have my truth, and let me live the way I want to live, and you live the way we want to live, and we'll all be one be happy family, right? So I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you believe you're a Christian, so we're okay on that, aren't we? Apparently not, when it involves somebody who claims not merely to be a way, a truth, a life, but to be the way. The truth, the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. See, this is really a watershed issue in the truest and the highest sense of this word. Biblical Christianity does not force people at the edge of a sword or bayonet, as some religions do, to reject whatever it is they currently are believing and accept a certain way of thinking, believing a certain way. In fact, if you look around the world today, I would suggest if you investigate how governments and religions are controlling their borders, controlling their people, I think you'll discover very quickly that biblical Christianity is one of the very few that extends a genuine offer of free choice. Here's the truth, but you have to make a decision as to how you're going to respond to this. But what those who are outside of Christ cannot seem to bear is the thought that someone would contradict their assumption that all roads lead to Rome. Doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, right? To say that there is only one way to the Father's house is getting at the juggler. I'm just remembering years ago, a fellow named Lon Solomon, who is a converted Jewish fellow, was invited at the end of a particular year. He was still pastoring a church in Northern Virginia. And Britt Hume on the Fox News station changed his format for this one night, and he had interviewed four people, 15 minutes to each one, and he gave Lon 15 minutes. Apparently, Britt was a believer, was attending his church. And at one point in the interview, Britt said to Lon, he said, you know, there are people that really take offense at your saying that Jesus is the only way to get to the Father. And Lon, you always need to know him or be familiar with certain Jewish personalities. But he said, you know, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. If you got a problem with it, you need to take it up with him. This is what he said. And that's true. That's really true. William MacDonald, the Scottish brother, said, what was lost to humanity when our first father Adam disobeyed in sin cannot be found anywhere else or with anyone else. Now, notice that it's at this point that Jesus proceeds to make some really amazing claims. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, I've read this cluster of five verses together because it seems to me that what they're saying gets at the very heart of biblical Christianity. You understand there are two ways to speak in terms of Christianity. There's one general definition that says, well, if I'm Roman Catholic or I'm Orthodox or I'm Episcopalian, I'm a Baptist, I'm this, I'm that, I am a Christian. And that's true in that definition of the terms. But getting at the biblical definition of Christian, it's a much more narrow focus. It has not to do with my race or my IQ or where I happen to live at a certain time. It has everything to do with what I am doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he or is he not my Savior? As some people say, what Jesus is saying in these five verses shucks it down to the cob. Biblical Christianity is the claim that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. Remember how John begins his gospel? He says, right from the get-go, I want you to understand what I'm saying. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was not only with God, the Word was God. And he took on human flesh. He became incarnate. John MacArthur writes, it cannot be dismissed. No fair-minded person can ignore or gloss over Jesus' claim to be God. The single, central, most important issue of all about Jesus is the question of his deity. Everyone who studies the life of Jesus must confront the issue because of what the New Testament teaches. The most common view is that, well, Jesus claimed to be God, but those claims are false. He was a good teacher, he's worth listening to, but he wasn't God. Others judge more harshly, MacArthur writes, concluding that Jesus was a madman with delusions of grandeur. Still others believe that he was a deliberate fraud. C.S. Lewis years ago addressed this. By the way, if you've not read his Mere Christianity, wonderful handbook, apologetic, that gifted man wrote for God's people. But he famously observed, the one thing you must not say about Jesus is that he is a great moral teacher, but not God. He said that's the one thing you can't say about him. You know why? Because good teachers don't claim to be God. Either he was indeed God in the flesh, or else he was a madman or a fraud. And in Mere Christianity, he wrote this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. So after answering Thomas's question in verse 6, Jesus says, look, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. By the way, let me ask a question. Given all that we've seen so far in John's gospel, he's given us the seven special miracles that identify him. Given what we've seen and read about his exchanges with the Jews, in fact, you read the other three gospels, you can see the same thing. Do you think that any of what were the disquietedness, the uncertainty, the heart trouble that the disciples were experiencing right now was taking Jesus by surprise? I don't know that I'd ever asked myself this question until recently. Do you think it They get to this point, and Jesus said, what are you guys so upset about? Look, let not your heart be troubled. Do you think it really took him by surprise at this point? I think he probably was disappointed that after 3 years with these men, not only doing multiple, innumerable miracles that no one had ever seen before, and teaching the way he taught, but the disciples really still weren't getting it. I don't think that the Son of God was happy about that, but I don't think he was completely caught off guard. Any more than he's caught off guard, by the way, when my faith or your faith gets a little shaky. And we start to waver a bit when we're being tested. See, what was happening in the hearts and minds of these 11 men who happened to be living in the first century is probably what happens in the hearts and minds of believers just like you and me in September of 2019. I mean, am I the only one who has this problem? It starts to get dark and the sea is getting kind of rough and you start to doubt and question. By the way, not lose my salvation. I'm not a Joshua Harris sort of thing. That's not the point here. But we get in those situations and, as they say, the rubber starts meeting the road and it gets rough. See, there are days when I feel like I'm riding the big wave into shore. Man, everything's going great. And, you know, I've been in the Word and I'm encouraged. And what can God? You can handle anything. I really believe that. And then it comes, whatever it is in my life or your life, and. And we find out pretty quickly whether we're trusting and obeying or not. Remember, these disciples certainly had a basic knowledge of who Jesus was, right? I mean, we really need to keep this straight. Sometime before this, Matthew chapter 16, they're in a region, Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, by the way, what are people saying about me? Again, not that he needed to have them, but he's getting them into the conversation. What are people saying? Who do they say I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist raised back from the dead, and others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. By the way, who do you guys think I am? And that's when Peter doesn't stagger, does he? Doesn't hesitate for a moment. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the long-promised Messiah. And he received the Lord's blessing for that pronouncement. And I have to believe that what Peter said was giving voice to what the other men were believing, except Judas. The other men were believing as well. They were on board with this. Yes, we're convinced. We're seeing the miracles. We're hearing you teach. You're the Messiah. And just a short while, a few days before this, when they rode into Jerusalem, you understand what's in their mind as Jewish men. It's getting ready to come. He's getting ready to set up the kingdom. And we're next to him. Right? We left our fishing business. We left the tax collecting. We're going to be part of the who's who. And now Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm troubled myself. And Peter, before the cock crows tonight, you're going to betray me, or deny me three times. All these uncertainties are coming in. And by the way, remember, they haven't had the opportunity to read the four Gospels. They haven't been written yet. Remember that story from the Jesus film? Years ago, I think it was somewhere in India, they were in a really back area, tribal area, and they were showing the Jesus film, and these people had not heard of Jesus. They didn't know the story, and so they're watching his life played out, and now he's being betrayed, and he's being beaten, and he's being nailed to a cross to die. And the distraughtness of the crowd was palpable. And there was a young man who was there with the film that night that had seen it the night before. And he could sense that the crowd around him was going that way. And he called out, hey, don't worry. He's going to come out of the grave again. It'll be okay. Because he had seen the movie. Hey, the disciples haven't read the Gospels. They don't know how it's going to end. By the way, come to think of it, I don't know how my life's going to end or your life's going to end. Neither do I. It's interesting, isn't it, that in reply to Jesus' statement, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him, and you've seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. What's Philip saying? What's he asking for? Isn't he asking for something visual, something tangible? I mean, in spite of all that he and the others have personally witnessed for 3 years. And by the way, Philip was one of the first men to be called. He's been with them such a long time, seen and experienced all this, but obviously his knowledge of God and his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is incomplete. John MacArthur was right when he wrote, Philip wanted to walk by sight rather than by faith. I don't think I'd ever realized that before. It wasn't enough for him to believe. He wanted to see something. Some people wonder if maybe Philip was remembering that incident in Exodus 33. Remember when Moses, after a difficult time with the people, said, Lord, show me, let me see you. And the Lord acquiesced and said, you can't see my face because you can't see it and still live. But I'll hold you in this cleft of the rock. I'll pass by and then I'll let you see my backside. And that was enough. But the bottom line was that Philip's faith was weak, it's fragile, and I think we can understand his feeling, can't we? Again, this is MacArthur. It would be a lot easier to tolerate Jesus' departure if the disciples could just have a glimpse of God the Father. Or you know, it'd be so much easier if we could accept your promises, if God would just somehow do something tangible to confirm it. Let me see it. Let me get my hands around it. I mean, if Jesus could just do that, there'd be no doubt about the validity of his claims. God, you validate what Jesus is saying, and we'll be okay with that. Verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? By the way, again, this just struck me in a whole fresh way. Jesus' patience with Philip is not only breathtaking, but it's encouraging. Isn't it? I mean, Philip has been with the Lord all of this time, and yet the full truth of the Lord's deity, of his unity with the Father, just really, he hasn't gotten it. It hasn't dawned on him. He didn't know that when he was looking at Jesus, he was looking at the one who perfectly displayed the Father. We've read the last few weeks, as we've begun our services, passages from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, where the writers in both of those cases are saying this and getting it across to us. Do you not believe, verse 10, that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? Do you understand that in all that Jesus is saying in these verses, the one thing he is not teaching is that God the Father and God the Son are the same person. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Son is distinct from the Father. The Holy Spirit is distinct from the Son. They're different people, but they're the same in essence. One essence, three persons. So when Jesus in verse 10 said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He's describing the closeness, the unbelievable union between the Father and the Son. They're separate in persons, yes, but they're one in their attributes. They're one in their will. There's a wonderful oneness that's perfect. By the way, it's a question as we're finishing this morning. Do you fully understand the teaching of the Trinity? I mean, I'm just touching on it here. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I doubt that any of you would raise your hand and say, yeah, I've got it all together today. I'll just speak for myself. I don't have it nailed down. I'm further along in my understanding than I was years ago when I first came to be with you here. But let me just say very honestly, my pea-sized brain cannot wrap itself around what the Scriptures are telling us. I'm not denying it. That's not the point. I'm just saying I can't put myself all around this and say, got it. It's true. It is true truth. But it's too big for Danny Boy. William MacDonald gives us a good word as we close today. He wrote, "We should not be discouraged if we cannot fully understand this," meaning this whole matter of the Trinity and three in one. Why not? He writes, "Because no mortal mind will ever fully, completely understand the Godhead. We must give the great I Am, the God of creation, credit for knowing things that we can never know. If we were able to fully understand Him, we'd be as great as He is. Jesus is the completely unique, the one and only God-man. He had the power to speak the words and do the miracles, but He came into the world as the servant of Jehovah, and He spoke and acted in perfect obedience to His Father." It's funny, as I'm finishing here, I'm just remembering a story that a teacher told, I think from his own experience, but in an evangelical church, they were talking about this very subject one day. And there was in the congregation a fellow whose IQ was low. The kids behind his back called him Silly Willie. His name was Willie, and because he was just innocent as a child, but he was here as they were talking about the Trinity, and each one talking about what they thought and so forth. And toward the end of the evening, before they even dismissed, he had gotten up and left, but he left behind a note on his pew. And somebody picked it up later and opened it up, and he had written, "Three in one. Three in one. One in three." That's what Silly Willie sees. You know, I was just thinking of the father who took his child out a minute ago. I think he knows a lot about farming. He knows a lot about computers and technology and satellites and how they do this and that. And if he tried to talk to his little William and said, "Now I'm going to teach you about those things now," he'd be using words that sound English. The little William wouldn't take it in, could he? I mean, it's just too much for him. I think in the same way, our Heavenly Father has told us what we need to know about what we need to know. And if I can use this word, He's happy for us to wrestle with it because it strengthens our faith muscle and it draws us closer to Him. Well, may God bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do bless You again as we finish our time together. What a marvel You are. And I spoke of my pea-sized brain, Father, no matter what our IQs are, how can we even begin to comprehend a God of creation, of who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who has no beginning and no ending, who has all being in Himself, who by the word of His power spoke and created all that is, sovereignly in control of all things. Nothing is out from under Your control. Just those thoughts alone that Your word clearly teach are light years beyond us. And on the one hand, You tell us this to help us begin to try to conceive something of Your greatness so that we would bring honor and glory to you, but also that this great God would take an interest in us personally, individually, so that we can trust you. It baffles our minds, Father, that you would take mind of us, that you would be concerned with us, that you would call us beloved. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. May that truth garrison our hearts, Father. You mean for the truth of your word to deepen us with you, so that when it is dark in our lives and the sun doesn't seem to be shining, we trust you even then. Just remembering Charles Spurgeon's words, when we can't seem to trace God's hand, that's when we must trust his heart. Lord, give us faith to trust you even when we can't seem to trace your hand, figure out what you're doing. Hear the benediction that the writer to the Hebrews left us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.